If you listen to the words of that song, I think you'll find some of those very words and some of those very meanings in this sermon. So, a great choice, thank you. Probably if I asked each and every one of you, you'd tell me, yeah, I had a tough week this week too. This week started last week for me. And a lot of things happened. A lot of things happened that I certainly didn't expect. A week ago last night, I talked to a friend of mine who has been fighting cancer. He lives up in Vancouver, Washington, a very close friend of mine through racing, but also through life. Unfortunately, my friend Bill started smoking at age 9, and he lost his battle to cancer this past Tuesday night. Now, that's not something about me, but it's just telling you that it has been a difficult and emotional week. Heavenly Father, we welcome you into our sanctuary on this beautiful Sabbath morning. Since I am but a sinner, it is my hope that your words and your wishes will flow through me and give all of us an inspiration to follow your desires for us every day. In Jesus' name, amen. As a senior at Auburn Academy, I had a Bible teacher by the name of Bruce Moyer. Elder Moyer had a military background as a master sergeant, and although his tests were tough, he had a much softer teaching style than you might think. His tests were a combination of true-false, multiple choice, question and answer, and thought questions. You know the ones like, tell me all you know about the political strife in Jerusalem at the time of Paul, and why he was forced to preach everywhere else but Jerusalem. List as many of the places he did preach and what the results were. Extra credit for listing Paul's closest friends at the time of his final arrest. I remember one in particular. If you are a converted, consecrated Christian doing everything possible to stay on the right side of religion, while making a legal left turn across traffic, you are hit head on, and the last thing you do before you die is take the Lord's name in vain. Are you saved? It was a tough one. I managed to squeak through it with an answer about line graphs. And if your trend was generally up, with an occasional slip as a normal human being, the probability, in my opinion, was yes, you would be saved. What I should have done was to quote Acts 2:21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it probably would have upset Elder Moyer that maybe I was suggesting that even those cuss words were calling on the name of the Lord. I would have been called into the office to explain my answer. And that year I was called into a few too many faculty offices as it was. So I just left it as it was. My years at Auburn, that's the one in Western Washington, by the way, not Northern California, was very trying to me at times. But in the whole time I was there, I didn't face anything like what Paul went through in 1 hour of his life. If you've studied his writings, you'll probably agree that in spite of huge obstacles, Paul preached the gospel. No matter how far down he got, the personal salvation through Jesus Christ of everyone he met became his total mission. Rich or poor, gutter or high status, didn't matter at all to him. From the moment he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul began enduring persecution. He'd been named for the first king of Israel, been educated in the ways of the Jews before being highly trained as a Pharisee, a Jewish leader bent on wiping out the followers of what Saul believed to be just another self-claiming Messiah wannabe. And there were plenty of them around at the time. But Jesus appeared to Saul that day and asked him straight out, "What are you doing to me?" Up until that very second, Saul thought he had been doing God's work, ridding the world of blasphemers and heretics. In a split second, his own existence came into question. He repented and was turned inside out. The name change from Saul to Paul was just the outer shell of the transformation that occurred. He was reborn, something Jesus had often spoke about, and Paul would continue to speak and write about for the rest of his life. If you've ever had a dog, you'll understand Paul's unquestioning faith. A dog can be sound asleep in the other end of the house, but when he hears you begin food preparation, he is there like a shot, watching your every move. He'll have the familiar look of, "I haven't been fed for a month. What are you going to do about it?" You say, "This is for me. I'll give you a biscuit in a minute." Immediately, his tail movement changes from a slow, casual way to the speed of a propeller. That's faith. The dog's tail goes into overdrive because he believes you. He has faith, and his faith is evidenced in his joy, shown by that wildly gyrating tail. If a dog can have faith and show joy, so can you. Paul believed God's promises, lived in them, and passed them on. In so doing, he filled many lives with joy. His faith was so strong that he was able to share it with the lowly as well as with the self-proclaimed holy. Turn with me to Acts 21. This morning I'm going to be spending most of the time in the Translation Revised Standard, which I believe is your pew Bible. But the King James is very similar, so don't worry about the words if they're not quite the same. Now, Paul had been traveling, preaching and teaching everywhere he went. He held meetings, telling everyone of the love of Jesus, and that to accept Jesus and believe that he defeated the grave was enough to be saved. Because of his teachings, Jewish leaders lay in wait to kill him at virtually every stop. Over time, Paul worked his way home to Jerusalem and preached from city to city. In Caesarea, while staying with Philip, Agabus, the prophet, came from Judea with a stern warning. We're going to start in Acts 21, verse 11. "And coming to see us, he took Paul's belt and with it bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, the Jews at Jerusalem shall bind like this the man who owns this belt, and they shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart like this? For I hold myself in readiness not only to be arrested and bound and imprisoned, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Keep your finger here and back up to Acts 20, verse 18. Paul was in the midst of his travels, trying his best to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Speaking to the elders from Ephesus in a town called Miletus, he explained what he'd been doing and why. Verse 18, "You are well acquainted with my manner among you from the first day that I set foot in Asia, and how I continued afterward, serving the Lord with all humility, in tears and in midst of adversity, which befell me. Due to the plots of the Jews, I did not shrink from telling you anything that was for your benefit and teaching you in public meetings and from house to house." Paul is describing the affliction and trials, the hassles he was constantly faced with as the Jews continued to plot against him. His message about the risen Jesus stirred hatred among them. Verse 21, "But constantly and earnestly I bore testimony both to Jews and Greeks, urging them to turn in repentance to God and to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, You see, I am going to Jerusalem, bound by the Holy Spirit and obligated and compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit clearly and emphatically affirms to me in city after city that imprisonment and suffering await me. Please notice that word bound. Agabus had warned that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be literally bound. Paul told them that he was bound by the Holy Spirit to continue on the path that he was destined for, no matter the consequences, because he had faith in Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus before him, Paul knew exactly what was going to happen. Continuing on, chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither do I esteem my life dear to myself, if only I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have obtained from the Lord Jesus, faithfully to attest to the good news of God's grace. You can read on, but let me paraphrase. Even with all the warnings, he told them they might not ever see his face again. And off he went to Jerusalem in a merchant ship by way of Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syria, Tyre. There were more disciples there, and they too, led by the Spirit, told Paul he should not go on to Jerusalem. But on he went to Caesarea, and we're back to Acts 21:14. After he told them he was ready for whatever was to happen, it says, and when he would not yield to persuading, we stopped urging, saying, the Lord's will be done. Doesn't that sound familiar? Verse 17. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received and welcomed us gladly. On the next day, Paul went in with us to see James, and all the elders of the church were present. After saluting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And upon hearing it, they adored and exalted and praised and thanked God. King James says, they glorified God. The true Christians were excited about Paul's ministry, but were also quick to warn him about the undertow that had been happening since he'd been away. They were certain that when hearing he was back, an angry mob would surely form, and they were unsure what would happen to their brother Paul. Word had gotten back to the Jewish leaders that Paul's preaching had been contrary to Mosaic law, which was true. Paul preached of the love of God, the sacrifice that Jesus had made, and that to believe in that sacrifice is the only means to being saved. He told that the rituals and customs of animal sacrifice, which had pointed toward the coming Messiah, were no longer necessary. Circumcision was also only a ceremonial law and no longer mandatory. It was not sitting well with those leaders, and they meant to do something about it just as soon as they could get their hands on Paul. His friends were cautious, but came up with a plan they were certain would make him look good in front of his detractors. There were four Gentile believers among them who needed to be purified. The Jewish rules were clear, and purification process included a monetary fee and getting one's head shaved. But to take a non-Jew into the temple to follow these rules was strictly forbidden. So it was a highly bigoted catch-22. While studying for this message, I got the idea that these early Christians were actually helping Jews set Paul up for the fall, Judas style. But Acts of the Apostles tells a somewhat different story. I'm going to read from page 404 of Acts of the Apostles. The story of Paul is so well recited in that book, it is better than any novel I've ever written, read, and better than children's stories like, I don't know, it's so good and so strong. This man did so many things. The brethren hoped that Paul, by following the course suggested, might give a decisive contradiction to the false reports concerning him. They assured him that the decision of the former council concerning the Gentile converts and the ceremonial law still held good. But the advice now given was not consistent with that decision. The Spirit of God did not prompt this instruction. It was the fruit of cowardice. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem knew that by nonconformity to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the Jews and expose themselves to persecution. The Sanhedrin was doing its utmost to hinder the progress of the gospel. Men were chosen by this body to follow up the apostles, especially Paul, and in every possible way to oppose their work. Should the believers in Christ be condemned before the Sanhedrin as breakers of the law, they would suffer swift and severe punishment as apostates from the Jewish faith. Many of the Jews who had accepted the gospel still cherished a regard for ceremonial law and were only too willing to make unwise concessions, hoping thus to gain the confidence of their countrymen, to remove their prejudice, and to win them to faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer. Paul realized that so long as many of the leading members of the church at Jerusalem should continue to cherish prejudice against him, they would work constantly to counteract his influence. He felt that if by any reasonable concession he could win them to the truth, he would remove a great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But he was not authorized by God to concede as much as they asked. When we think of Paul's great desire to be in harmony with his brethren, his tenderness toward the weak in the faith, his reverence for the apostles who had been with Christ, and for James, the brother of the Lord, and his purpose to become all things to all men so far as he could without sacrificing principle, when we think of all this, it is less surprising that he was constrained to deviate from the firm, decided course that he had hitherto followed. But instead of accomplishing the desired object, his efforts for conciliation only precipitated the crisis, hastened his predicted sufferings, and resulted in separating him from his brethren, depriving the church of one of its strongest pillars and bringing sorrow to Christian hearts in every land. So Paul, after a day of purifying and knowing full well he was walking directly into a hornet's nest, headed for the temple. It didn't take long before witnesses began an uproar, claiming that this guy had been speaking against the law. Mob mentality quickly took over. They dragged Paul from the temple and began beating him, fully intending to kill him right then and there. Roman soldiers saved him. And from the temperament of the crowd, they were sure Paul was a serious criminal. They chained him, but he was so severely beaten, they had to carry him. Let's look back at our scripture reading this morning, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You and I would have been livid, but not Paul. He asked to speak to the tribune, the head of the Roman guard that had saved his skin. They discussed who Paul was, and then he asked to speak to the crowd. Outside, he signaled for silence and spoke to them in Hebrew, which seemed to have a calming effect. To this mob, the folk that had just tried to murder him, Paul gave his testimony. He shared the story of his past and how he had put to death many Christians, but that the risen Christ had come to him. He shared the entire story of his conversion. When he got to the point where God told him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the crowd erupted again. They tore their clothes, threw dust in the air, and advanced on Paul, forcing the Romans to drag him inside again. It was a total misunderstanding. The Romans had thought he was an Egyptian who had caused a recent insurrection. They were surprised when he spoke fluent Greek and Hebrew. When they came to scourge him to try and get some answers out of him, they really were surprised when he said, "You know, I'm a Roman citizen." Within a day, the chief captain commanded the Jewish priests to meet and explain their actions against Paul. Let's start Acts 23. It begins with Paul looking intently at the council and saying, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered that he be struck. Paul called him a whitewashed wall, clean in appearance on the outside, but evil and filthy inside. Then asked why he'd been ordered to be hit. The arguing got louder. Paul discerned that this council was half Pharisees and half Sadducees, so made sure they all knew just how he'd been trained. Verse 6, he cried out to the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. With respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial." It seems that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rather split on many points. For example, the Sadducees said that there was no resurrection, no angels, no spirits, while the Pharisees acknowledged all of those. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the Pharisees stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel did speak to him?" As the noise level and violence rose, the Romans stepped in again. The following night, while the Jews plotted to kill Paul, even going so far as to swear an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed him, the Lord stood before Paul and said, you can read it with me in verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness in Rome." Paul must have wondered at first at this statement, since he was locked up in Jerusalem, but then just smiled and went to sleep, knowing full well that when God has a purpose, it will happen. Now, Paul's nephew got wind of this ambush and the plot to kill Paul the next day. He went right to the Romans. The plan was foiled because instead of transporting Paul to the Jewish court, the tribune put together a small group to move him in the opposite direction. This small group included 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spear carriers. Just a small group. They escorted Paul, who was also mounted on a splendid horse, to see the governor Felix in Caesarea. It must have been an important looking group as they headed out of Jerusalem in the wee hours of the night. The tribune attached this letter. You can read it with me there starting in verse 26. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge on which they accused him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Upon reading the letter, Felix decided to wait until Paul's accusers arrived, and they did, 5 days later. Ananias headed the group, accompanied by a great spokesman named Tertullus. When it was his turn, Tertullus laid it on thick, complimenting Felix on how wonderful the governor was before suggesting that their own group should handle the Paul affair. After all, Paul was an agitator, a leader of sedition, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. When he was finished, Felix gave Paul the floor. Paul's defense was simple, well-spoken, and less lengthy than Tertullus had. When he was finished, Felix called for the tribune, who had first intervened and told Paul's guards to relax their hold on him. Felix had many opportunities to hear Paul speak because this hold went on for 2 years. Eventually, Felix was replaced as governor by Festus, Immediately, Jewish leaders were after Festus to bring Paul back to Jerusalem and plotted to ambush him during the trip. Festus denied the request and went instead to hear Paul, suggesting the accusers come along. They, of course, could not prove their charges against Paul, who answered in his defense. Look at Acts 25, verse 8. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended at all. Festus wanted his first days as governor to go smoothly. He really wanted to do these high-ranking Jews a favor, so he asked Paul if he wanted to go back to Jerusalem to face their charges. In response, Paul pulled out his trump card. He said that he had done no wrong against the Jews, especially something worthy of death. "I appeal to Caesar," he said. Festus conferred with his own council, waved the Jews away, and said, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." A few days later, the king arrived with all the fanfare befitting the last in the line of Herod. He brought his oldest daughter, Bernice, and during the first days together, Festus shared the story of the prisoner Paul, left to him by Felix, all about the accusations and the appeal to Caesar. Agrippa surprised Festus by asking to see and hear Paul for himself, and it was arranged. The following day, a tribunal was held. Everything was done up to its finest. The swords were polished. The guards stood with their finest uniforms. Agrippa and Bernice entered in splendor. In comparison, Paul was brought in chains. God's messenger to the world, unafraid of what fate was in store for him that day. After Festus laid out the background that had brought Paul to him, Agrippa gave Paul permission to speak. Paul knew Agrippa's background, knew full well that this king had studied Jewish customs and laws. He also knew just how worldly and wicked this king had become. But he didn't start by insulting Agrippa. He never said, "You're a no good sinner. Your wicked habits have already damned you." Instead, he once again spoke from personal testimony that he had himself lived a wicked life and had once opposed Jesus, torturing and killing many of Jesus' followers. He shared the truth that he had met and spoken to the resurrected Jesus, had gone through a miraculous conversion, and had told of his belief in a risen Savior. He then shared that he had been told by God to preach his faith to the Gentiles everywhere, and what had happened to him due to the Jewish persecution. After a time, Festus interrupted and called him crazy. Paul disagreed. Acts 26:25 says, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am sure that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" It was then that the great King Agrippa uttered what I think was one of the saddest statements in the whole of the Bible. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. Almost persuaded. Just whom did Agrippa have to blame? He couldn't blame his own knowledge. He had studied the scriptures and knew the laws. He couldn't blame his lost condition on the preacher. God sent him the best there was, and yet he still refused. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's not having the best preacher that saves us. It's not coming to church that saves us. It's not being baptized that saves us, or being on some church membership list. It's not turning over a new leaf. Being saved begins with repentance. We must repent of our sins and turn away from them. We must call upon Jesus to forgive us our sins. Remember my Bible quiz, that thought question? Acts 2:21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Paul's closure that day was further proof that God was with him. If you're still in Acts 26, read with me verse 29. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, speaking directly to Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa rose, which caused the rest of those assembled to rise too. When they were out of earshot to the others, Festus said, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa replied, This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. The scene was over. Agrippa had made his decision. God had called him. Agrippa came so near, but because of his choice, he was lost. The life of Paul continued on with the protection of God. His trip to Rome included a shipwreck, more preaching and soul winning, earning favor with his Roman captors. He was so well respected that even in captivity, he was allowed to preach and minister to the huge populace of Rome. While imprisoned in Rome, Paul wrote Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. He never let his pain and suffering come between him and his God. The very last verses in Acts, a book written by his close friend Luke, who traveled with Paul extensively, says, Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they listened. And Paul lived 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. I would love for you to turn to 2 Corinthians 6. The first 2 verses meant a great deal to me as I made this preparation. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For Jesus said, At the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Paul's response to that was, Behold, now is the acceptance time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Like Agrippa, God gives everyone a chance and a choice. When is your acceptance time? When is your day of salvation? Will you allow God to work in your life according to His purpose?